story that I read this morning is a favorite of many theologians, the walk and people of faith. It's often referred to as the road to Emmaus or the walk to Emmaus story. Here's a quick recap. Two disciples of Jesus, one named Cleopas and the other unnamed, are walking home from Jerusalem on the first day of the week, on Easter Sunday. Now remember, we've had the luxury of 2,000 years to fine-tune our stories and interpretations about all the events surrounding that first Easter. But for these two, things are happening at a rather fast and furious pace, and they're not certain of anything. So they're walking along the road, and a stranger drops into step with them and asks what they're talking about. And Cleopas' response is quick and kind of cutting. Are you the only person within 100 miles of Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on? Don't you know about Jesus, who was a mighty prophet of God and who we thought was going to save us, save Israel? He was handed over to the chief priest, and they handed him over to the Roman authorities. Now he's been crucified, and it's been 3 days. 3 days since we saw him killed. And we thought he was the one. Now, try, regardless of your own understanding of who Jesus was and is, to put yourself in the sandals of these two disciples walking on the Emmaus Road. They're described as disciples of Jesus. It's likely they've been publicly following Jesus and publicly sharing his teachings and testifying, witnessing like you would in a court of law to what they've seen, to the miracles of healing that they'd witnessed. They likely have shared activities with Jesus that have, at least on the surface, broken every law of their Jewish religion. They've likely made some kind of Jesus follower list, which means that they're no longer counted as members of the Jewish faith family. There's likely a list of caterers and cake makers and pizza places that will no longer serve them. That's not what I meant to say. There are probably influential people in their hometowns, and especially in their home synagogues, who believe their Jesus following has corrupted them and made them sinners and blasphemers. They've made some serious sacrifices to be Jesus followers. And now it appears to all be for naught. Jesus is dead and buried. Dead. And they thought he was the one, and he wasn't. And now all their hopes and dreams that he was who he said he was, that he was God's chosen, their brother, all that's gone too. All that's dead. And they thought they might as well be dead. They had one glimmer of hope. Some women went to the tomb early on that first morning, and they said that Jesus' body wasn't there, and some of them had stories about angels appearing and telling them Jesus was alive, and others ran to the tomb and found no body there, an empty tomb, but they didn't see Jesus, so there was no proof that he was alive. And I want to stop there because I think that's critical. This is what I need you to understand. The history of Christianity, honestly, the history of the world, when you consider what Christianity has wrought, both good and bad, depended on what happened next. Because these weren't the only two people feeling this way. They weren't the only two believing that Jesus had deceived them, was not the child of God, was not come to earth to indicate once and for all how very much God desired to be in relationship with God's people. These were two of hundreds. If Jesus was dead, nothing would change. The corrupt power structures would stay the same. There would be nothing to do but wait again. If only they had had at their disposal what we have. If only they'd had the technology available to us today, it would have been simple for them then. simple to prove that Jesus was not dead, that he was resurrected. There would have been smartphones everywhere. We could have set them up and watched Jesus emerge from the cave and see who rolled that stone away. But they didn't have any of that. They had each other, and they had their stories. And here's some more of their story. Then Jesus said to Cleopas and the other disciple, and remember, they haven't recognized him yet, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah would suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself and all the scriptures. And they came near the village to which they were going. He walked ahead as if he were going on, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." They didn't invite him in because they found his story fascinating. They didn't invite him in because he was providing the evidence they needed to believe that Jesus was not dead. Jesus had presented all the scriptural evidence, and it wasn't enough. They invited him in because that's what you did, rather than sending a lone and therefore vulnerable traveler out into the night. He had laid out the whole scriptural case, and it wasn't enough. Thank goodness there's even more. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scripture to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together, and they were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then Cleopas told what had happened on the road and how Jesus had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Jesus, very much alive, recognized by those who knew and loved him, recognized in the simple, in the personal, in the ritual, in the breaking of the bread. It was a Jesus uprising. Did this really happen? This story about Cleopas and the other disciples, did any of the many appearance stories of Jesus actually happen? Did Jesus' spirit re-enter his miraculously healed body, no longer broken and bleeding? And is that why people who had known him didn't recognize him? Did a new body materialize as the old one disintegrated like Spock and Kirk on the Enterprise? I don't know. I do know, though, with all my heart, that Jesus' spirit, life, wisdom, presence did not end with death. Those were resurrected. Now, before I move on, I want to address the elephant that may very well be in the room. And I'm not talking about the elephant of, did it really happen physically? Was the body broken and wounded, or was it restored and healed? I'm talking about the elephant of this popular phrase. Doesn't matter to me if Jesus was resurrected or not. I still believe in him. I want to invite you, if you've ever been there or maybe still are, I want to invite you to think a little more deeply about that. I think maybe sometimes we jump to this "it doesn't matter" claim because we haven't got all the details worked out And we aren't prepared to have a conversation about the resurrection with non-believers because really, what evidence have we got? But this morning, I encourage you not to give up that easily. And here's a fine point I want to offer. I suggest that it does matter very much to you that Jesus was resurrected. That it matters very much to you that he wasn't a flash in the pan, burned out when he died kind of charismatic character. I suggest that it matters very much that Jesus was resurrected because guys like Jesus were a dime a dozen. Really. Other prophets, other messiahs came and went in Jesus' day. Routinely, they died violently at the hands of the pagans. And what happened when they died? Their movements died with them, often literally. In best case scenarios, the movements they had founded transformed themselves into a new movement around a new leader. Jesus' movement did neither. Within days of his execution, it found a new lease on life. Within weeks, it was announcing that he was indeed the Messiah. Within a year or two, it was proclaiming him as the risen Lord. If Jesus was not resurrected, you wouldn't know his name to state your belief in him. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, his obscure life would not be the subject of the greatest number of volumes ever printed. If Jesus was not resurrected, you would not be in a Christian church attempting somehow to be a follower of Christ. If Jesus was not resurrected, then he is dead. And then you've got a problem. If Jesus was dead, in whom do you really believe? An impassioned teacher, yes. But also an impassioned teacher who claimed to be God. Not once, but over and over. And if he's dead, once and for all dead, I ask again, in whom do you believe? I suggest to you this morning that it matters very much that we believe Jesus is resurrected. I can't let you get by with not caring about that. What I can let you get by with is not being certain whether the resurrection was physical as well as spiritual. Whether the spirit of the living Christ was so strong that people took his stories and took his teachings and shared them with one another to an extent that he was living among them. To an extent that they recalled him into their presence. You're welcome to be at one extreme, the bodily resurrection, or the other, that it was the stories and the spirit within them that kept Jesus alive, that started the movement, that fueled the movement. You're welcome to live at one extreme or the other. You're more than welcome to live in the middle. You're welcome to live in what Richard Rohr, among others, calls the liminal space. That's the space these two disciples on the road to Emmaus were in. Liminal space is what Richard Rohr calls the space between two worlds. Rohr says that liminal space is an interstate where we begin to think and act in new ways. It's where we're in an in-between time. We've left one room or one stage of life, but we haven't entered the next yet. We usually enter liminal space, he says, when our former way of life is challenged or changed. For the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, it was the space between a kept promise, Jesus is who he says he is, and an unkept promise, He was not who he said he was, and he is dead. For us, according to Rohr, the global pandemic we now face is an example of an immense collective liminal space. But there's hope in that. Liminal space, Rohr says, is where we are most teachable, often because we are most humbled. Liminality keeps us in an ongoing state of shadow boxing, he says, trying to hit those moving targets rather than wrestling only with our own ego, struggling with the hidden side of things and calling what we have seen before as normal into creative question. I don't know about you, but I find great hope in this invitation to view this stay-at-home time as liminal time. Not just for thinking about our eating or exercise habits or for teaching our dog new tricks, not even for working from home or helping our children engage with their teachers from home. I'm not talking about any of that. What if we also consider this pandemic time as a liminal time in which to consider our faith? What if this Easter time, more than any other, we get serious about what we believe when it comes to the resurrected Christ? What if we come out of this time stronger, more mature spiritually, ready to engage the world and engage in the world in new ways? Believing in the resurrected Christ makes it easier for people to understand that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Motivates them to share the world's resources with others rather than stockpiling more things. The presence of the resurrected Christ accompanies us to the communion table, where we share the bread and the cup with people who are nothing like us and are still wonderful. Understanding Christ as risen, resurrected, alive, and important draws us into prayer and draws us into peace. If Jesus is not resurrected, if people didn't begin to have experiences of the risen Christ, the post-Easter Jesus, then the God of Israel loses and the God of Rome wins. Hedonism and capriciousness and small-minded, created in a human's image, pseudo-deities win if Christ is not resurrected. But they didn't. The resurrection of Jesus ushers in a new world order. Now, from that moment, from this moment, when we remember it and celebrate it. I know that we claim that Peter's faith is the faith that the church is built upon. You are the living God, the Messiah, Peter said. But what if this experience on the road to Emmaus is also the rock upon which the church is built? Consider this. We're quick to abdicate our right to personal revelation. Maybe that's what happens in a consumer society. We no longer mostly raise or make our own goods. We seek out those who can supply them. Maybe we've become spiritually lazy. I'll sit right here and you tell me about God. I don't want to go out looking for God. I really, really don't want to go out looking for God and find God. God makes all kinds of demands on my time, on my pocketbook, on my heart even. No, just tell me what I need to know. But the Emmaus Road lets us engage again. To claim the promise of Jesus of Nazareth, who walked the earth a human, who called his friends by name, who lived and died and laughed and cried. To claim the promise of the Jesus Christ of tradition, the one who has withstood the powers within and without the church, who have tried to create Jesus in their own image. To claim the promise of the mystical Jesus, the one who fires our imaginations, feeds our spiritual hunger, and frees our souls from their practical restraints. Today I pray for you, your own Emmaus Road experience, that your heart will burn within you, that you will be given assurance beyond doubt that Jesus is alive, alive and well, and walking with us even now. May it be so. Amen.